first passage is going to be 1 John. Just a quick review of what we covered last week in this area of can I ever lose my salvation? I hope I didn't come across dogmatic. Evidently I didn't, because some weren't sure what I was saying. I'm not sure whether that's good or bad, but what we're doing is laying a ground base here for our beliefs. And most of what I have to share with you is not original with me. You can find it almost in any theological book. I want to make that clear, lest you think this is something that I've come up with. We must understand the nature of our salvation to really be able to form any definite convictions for ourselves about whether or not we could ever lose our salvation. We must see the work of salvation from the standpoint of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Last week we looked at it from the viewpoint of God the Father. What part does He play in our salvation and keeping us saved? Since that phrase is used so many times in the New Testament, that we're kept by God's power. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. Again, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, we have the same thought, that God is completing, has begun a process. He called us, He predestined, then He called those whom He foreknew, and then after He called them, it says that He sanctified them, and ultimately He glorified them. And that work is already completed. So it's a process that God began, and we can say based upon Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, that we can be confident that whatever God has begun, He also will continue. So we looked at God's purpose for mankind, and that is to bring us into glory, and I don't think He's going to let anything keep us from that. We see His sovereign power in our lives, and that is that He is the one who does the keeping. A verse that I did not use last week is in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, which you probably know, which when Paul said, "For I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that He is able to keep that." Did you get that? He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him. So it's God who does the keeping. The same word was used, as you remember, I noted in Luke chapter 2 and verse 8, where we have the shepherds keeping watch over their flocks at night. And that's a very picturesque illustration. God, in the same way, keeps watch over us. The sheep don't worry about whether or not they're going to be safe. That's the shepherd's responsibility. And so even to sit around and debate whether or not we can ever lose our salvation is really almost a lack of faith, that we don't believe the shepherd, the great shepherd, is able to keep us keep us from the evil one. And then the third point that we made was His sovereign love. It's God's love that drew us into a relationship with Him. To begin with, we love Him. Why? Because He first loved us. So if it's God's sovereign love that drew us into the relationship, is there any way that we can ever get outside the bounds of that love? And that's the argument Paul has in Romans 8, verses 35 through 39, that nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And he pretty well pins down everything. Look, there's nothing. Things present, things to come, no matter how high, no matter how deep, whatever it is, there's nothing that can separate us from that love of God. It's a sovereign love. And then His sovereign promise is, I give unto them eternal life. John 10:28, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Now, I think one of the problems that we have is we fail to understand what eternal life is. And that is, it's life that's in God's Son. God's Son is eternal. He had a day in which He took upon Himself the body of a man, born as a baby, and He became a man. But Jesus Christ always was. That's John's argument in John chapter 1 and verses 1 through 4. That He was in the very beginning of time. He was with God because He was God. He is eternal life. And once we're born into the family of God, we have eternal life. It's almost a misnomer to say we can ever lose something that's eternal. It's very hard for me to picture how we can lose something that is eternal if we're brought into a proper relationship with it. I saw a diagram this week, which I was going to use on the overhead here, and I didn't get in time to set it up. But at the seminar that we were at Grace Center, one of the counselors there outlined a diagram, and he said what we have is basically a triangle. Man is born into the world, and God puts him in the bottom of this triangle, and he's inside this triangle, and there's no way that he can get out except through the top. That is, he's born the first time into the world. That's his first birth. And God, through a series of circumstances, we find a winding path that goes right up to the very top of that triangle where there's a little opening, and that represents the new birth. Now, once you're in that triangle, there's no way that you can get out. For example, once you've been born the first time, there's no way you can become unborn. You see, we don't even use the word. You might die, but you're never unborn. You can commit suicide, and even all you do is eject from your body. You see, you still continue to exist. There's no way that you can become unborn. And when we say that one can lose his salvation, we've got a problem, because how can he become unborn? It's something we've never heard of before. And that's why I think it's such a powerful argument in John chapter 3, where Jesus said, except a man be born again. You see, he likens the second birth. There's many similarities to the first birth. God brings us through a series of circumstances to the top of that triangle, and there we have the cross. He's leading us to the cross. And then when we enter by way of the cross, we enter into another triangle, which we can never get out of. There's only one way out, and that's at the top. And that's a total commitment of our life to Jesus Christ. And so through circumstances that God brings to pressure in our life, he's bringing us to that point of total commitment. And then there may be another triangle on top of that some years later that we go through, that once again we enter that plateau, we can never go back. You see, you've entered a new phase of your experience, and you can never return. And at the top of that may be death to self, that I really die to myself, and I begin to see my full identity in Jesus Christ. But there's no way, once God brings you in to this plateau of life, that you can ever change it, and it's true with your eternal life as well. Well, tonight we want to look at the work of the Son of God, in regard to our salvation. What part did he play, and what are all the implications of Christ's death, his burial, his present position as our advocate, based here in 1 John chapter 2, and then his position as intercessor? What does this mean? I think it's rich, and I believe that you're going to be as excited as I have been, as I really have been studying this the past couple weeks. Theologically, there are four aspects to the work of the Son. Again, I say you'll find them in almost any standard theological reference work. The first one is his death. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, we read, "He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 6 says, "The Lord laid upon him all of the iniquity of us all." All sins were atoned for in the death of Jesus Christ. Now, I think this is clearly brought out back in Romans chapter 5, and we're going to spend a few moments in Romans 5 and 6, so go back there and then be ready to move, because we're going to move rapidly through that passage. Romans chapter 5, beginning with verse 12. "I have my first identity in Adam, in the first man ever created. I have my first and my identity in him until, by faith in Jesus Christ, I establish this new identity." Okay, so everyone who's born into the world is a son of Adam. That's why when Adam sinned, all men sinned, because Adam was the only man. We were in Adam. When Adam sinned, it was my sin. And the only way that that link could be broken was by Jesus Christ himself coming down as a sinless man, making atonement for our sin. The Son of God, sinless Lamb of God, making atonement for my sin. And now I have a new identity, no longer in the first Adam, but the second Adam. So instead of the end of my life resulting in sin and ultimately death, instead it's righteousness and life that comes from that. And Paul really sets this out here. This is the new identity that I have. All of my sins have been forgiven because all of my sin came from the first Adam. All sin comes from the first Adam and my identity with him. Verse 12 of Romans 5, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men, because all sinned. All sinned in Adam. He was the only man. So obviously, all the men sinned when Adam sinned. Now down in verse 15, but the free gift is not like the transgression, for if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for on the one hand the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation, but on the other hand the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. And if you look in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, Paul says, therefore, in Christ there is now, therefore, no condemnation. Whereas in the first man, Adam, I was condemned. In the second man, Adam, the last Adam, Jesus Christ, I am completely justified, so that I therefore no longer will suffer condemnation due to sin. Now, when we look on down through the rest of chapter 5, Paul is saying, look, this is the new identity that we have. All of our sin was in the first Adam. We've lost that identity with our first Adam. We now have our new identity in the last Adam. And therefore, in verse 20, he says, law came in that the transgression might increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Now, notice in chapter 6, in verse 1, the question is asked, at this point, and this is the same question that the Arminian, those who believe that you can lose your salvation, maybe for sake of some, I better go back and qualify the terms, okay? Last week we talked about Calvinism. I gave you a more complete definition. Let me say, we're just dealing with one aspect of Calvinism versus Arminianism. And this is a quote. Calvinism maintains our salvation is all of God and not of man. Thus, the elect can never be lost. The elect can never be lost because our salvation is all of God and nothing of man, but rather shall persevere until the very end. The Arminianist, on the other hand, states, man has free will, and thus it is possible to fall from a state of grace. So if you keep those two definitions in mind as I'm using them, I may help to keep this straight. The Arminianist, who believes that one can lose his salvation, says, now look, you guys who believe that you cannot lose your salvation, that's just giving everybody a license to sin. I mean, why not go out and just really sin it up if I'm secure and I cannot lose my salvation? That's the very question that Paul is confronted with here in Romans chapter 6. Does it mean the fact that grace is going to abound all the more wherever there's sin? That grace is always going to be sufficient to cover that sin? Is that what you're saying, Paul? Is that what I'm hearing from you? Paul says, that's right, Buster. That's what you're hearing. That's what you're hearing. In verse 1 of chapter 6, what should we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might abound? Paul's being mistaken here. He says, no, no. Verse 2, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? You see, our identity is no longer in the first Adam. So how in the world can we still continue to live like the first Adam? If our identity is no longer in him, and we have a new identity, we've been judicially declared to be in the second Adam, the last Adam, and that identity with the first Adam has been severed forever, how can I continue to live like the first Adam? To live in sin. It cannot be. He says, we've got this new identity, now begin to live like it. His death is brought out to us in verse 4, therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death. Notice this is something in the past that happened to us the moment we trusted Christ. We were buried with him through baptism into death. Down in verse 5, for if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death. Again in verse 6, knowing this, that our old self, the old man, the guy that I once was in Adam is no longer. He no longer exists. You see, our problem is, you say, but I feel so much like I'm still in the first Adam. You see, you're going on your feelings. Let's say, for example, you divorce your wife. No, let's say you stay married to your wife. That'd be a better way of putting it. This is a terrible illustration. I haven't thought it through, so I don't know where I'm going with it. You're married to your wife, but you decide you're going to take up residence with another woman. Now, if it comes back to the court, what are they going to say? And this other woman says, look, I want all of your possessions. The court says, but wait a minute. You have been judicially declared to be married to this woman, your wife. But you say, but I don't feel like I'm married to her any longer. See, I just don't feel that. I don't feel that closeness, that love that I once had for her. Does that change the fact in the eyes of the law? No. It was a judicial declaration, a judicial transaction that you made at the point when you married her. Now, regardless of whether you feel it or not, it's done. And Paul says, look, regardless of whether you feel like you're in the second Adam or the first Adam, don't go by your feelings. That's the fallacy. Satan wants us all to live by our feelings. He says, if you've become identified with Jesus Christ, then that old Adam you just shed him. He's no longer there. You no longer have your identity in him. You are a new man. Now live like it. You can't go on living in sin if you really know what salvation is all about. There's no way. We're no longer under law, which is performance-centered, but we're under grace. God is dealing with us in grace. Now in Romans 6:6, he says, the old self was crucified. And I think probably it's not a real good translation here to say old self. That conveys something like I'm no longer existing. It's the old man, a literal translation here. Old man, that's the Greek word here, man. That man was done away with. What man? The man I was in Adam. That identity in Adam. I've been bought out. I've used this illustration before in teaching through this passage, but let's say, for example, here's a small company that is really struggling, and this represents you before you came to Christ. You were a small company, really struggling, couldn't make ends meet, you saw yourself going down, bankruptcy was inevitable. Finally, you got to the point to where you were just about to declare bankruptcy, and along comes a bigger corporation that says, hey, wait a minute, we'll buy you out. And so they offer you so much money and they say, look, we'll assume all your debts and everything. We're just going to buy you out and you come into us. And so you make the transaction. Then when you come into this new company, there may be a problem for a time, management-wise, that you still say, well, now, wait a minute, I can do with this company what I want to. No, you can't, because you see, you're no longer your own person. You have a new identity now. You're in a new corporation. You've emerged with a greater corporation. So you got to begin to fit in line with what this new corporation wants you to be. You say, but wait a minute, I don't feel like that they're in control. But they've got the papers to show they are in control. Likewise, you see, this new identity in Jesus Christ, he's the one who's now running things. And let's let him run things. We've been identified with him in his death. And therefore, now when we get down to, I'm not going to have time to deal with half of what I wanted to tonight. When we get down to Romans chapter 7, verse 18, obviously Paul's still having a problem, and that problem is sin. In verse 18, I know that nothing good in me dwells, that is, in my flesh. For the wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I wish, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish. But if I am doing the very thing that I do not wish, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. Now notice there is a difference here. He says, sin which dwells in me. The sin is not you, it's something that dwells in you. I heard it illustrated this week at the seminar. It's like you run a sliver in your arm. That sliver is not you. It's a foreign object that's in your arm. And it's going to cause problems as long as it's there. The best thing to do is deal with it. Likewise, sin is something that's in me, but it's not me. There's a law that's at work in me, a sin principle that is there, that if I'm not operating in this higher principle, under this higher law, like the law of gravity is superimposed by the law of aerodynamics. That's what makes it possible for the plane to stay up there and not succumb to the law of gravity, which says every object held so high is going to fall down, or regardless of how high it is from the earth, it's going to go down. Now likewise, when I'm in this new identity, Jesus Christ, and I see and understand all that brings into my life and the power that's available there, that breaks the law of gravity working in my life. So in verse 1 of chapter 8, Paul says, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. It's a simple statement of fact. You cannot be condemned. No matter what the sin is that you've committed, if you are in Christ Jesus, Christ's death is sufficient to cover that sin. I quote one theologian at this point who says, in defense of his theological position, the Arminian must either deny that the death of Christ is a sufficient divine dealing with sin, and therefore the believer may be disowned for the very sins which Christ bore, or he must abandon the testimony of the Bible outright and conclude that Christ did not die efficaciously for everyone and for every sin. You see, we're pushed into a corner if we say that we can ultimately lose our salvation. Did Christ's death not atone for every sin? Every sin that the believer has ever committed, and every sin that he will commit in the future, we've got a problem if we say that Christ's death is not sufficient grounds for total forgiveness from every sin. Well, let's look secondly at the, while we're in this same passage, Christ's resurrection. Now, in verse 4 of Romans chapter 6, not only have we been buried with Christ in his death, but we've been raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so that we too might walk in the newness of life. Now notice, he says we've been raised in the likeness of his Son. In verse 5, and Paul just parallels all these phrases here, where he's talking about how we've been identified with Christ in his death, and says, but wait, we've also been identified with him in his resurrection. Verse 5, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Now look over in Colossians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Colossians 2, verses 12 and 13, where we have perhaps the most complete verse on this subject of our identification with Christ in his resurrection. Colossians 2, 12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith. Notice he says you were raised. It's not that you're going to be raised. You were raised. Past tense. Something that's already completed. You're resurrected whether you know it or not, whether you feel it or not. You see, again, you can't go by your feelings. If you died with Christ, then you also automatically were raised with Christ. Through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, who made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Now look over in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 5, as if these verses are not enough. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 5. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, God made us alive together with Christ. Again, it's in the past tense. He made us alive together with Christ. For by grace have you been saved. And in verse 6, and raised us up with him. Do you notice the tense again there? What is it? Past tense. We were raised up with Christ. And he seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. As far as God is concerned, we're already there. That's our position. We just haven't come into its full possession yet, but it's still nevertheless our position. Now let me ask you a question. Christ was raised from the dead. Can Christ ever die? Why? Because he was raised into a state of incorruption, a state of immortality. He's no longer a mortal being, no longer a corruptible being, corruptible body. Now, if we are raised in the same way, and there's no distinction made here, we too have been raised with him. When Christ ascended, we ascended. If Christ cannot die in his incorruptible state, then how can we as Christians, if we've been identified with him in this state, how in the world can we die? You follow the reasoning? You've got some real theological problems if you say that we've had that identity and then lost it. That means Jesus Christ may not be as secure in his resurrection state as I thought he was. If I can lose it, then maybe he can lose it too. So, Christ's resurrection cannot be undone, and therefore my resurrection cannot be undone either. Let's go on quickly to the next one here. Christ's present position as an advocator. No, I don't think we will. I'm getting into too much here to cover this tonight. We'll the next time together look at Christ's ministry of advocating and his ministry of interceding. And I really got excited about this. This was the part I was most excited about for tonight, but I didn't get to it. So what you have to do is just get all excited. And next Sunday night, Larry Heppes is going to be speaking, but the following Sunday night, we're going to pick this up again. And you may want to do some study on that and find out what is Christ's present ministry as advocator, as my advocator, 1 John 2:1-2, and as my interceder in Romans chapter 8 and verse 34. What does this mean to me?